Revelation speaks of end times more than any other book of the Bible, and there's an interesting promise that Matthew read to us from the beginning of the book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Thus wrote the Apostle John around 90 AD. The last chapter of Revelation repeats the promise, slightly different words. Jesus is speaking, chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So who receives the blessing? Who will be blessed by reading, hearing, keeping what's written in the book of Revelation? Pretty clear. Everyone who reads, hears, and keeps those words. Everyone who read and heard and kept those words back in the first century when it was written, during the Middle Ages, during the time of the Reformation, everyone today who reads, hears, and keeps these words will be blessed. So that means these teachings are valuable and helpful to all believers of all times. Furthermore, that means the book of Revelation specifically and biblical teaching on end times in general are not primarily concerned to give a timetable of future events for those who are going to live through that era. How would a believer in 100 AD be blessed by a timetable of events more than 2,000 years in the future? Indeed, how could any reader of the book keep the words of the prophecy if the main thing the prophecy was giving was a timetable? You can't keep it. Instead, biblical teaching on end times is given so that today we might live to God's glory, so that today we might rejoice in Him. So with that in mind, consider our passage for today, two verses from that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. Paul has just taught, as we read in chapter 4, that when Jesus returns, all believers from all time will be with Jesus forever in new resurrection bodies. And then he writes this: they evidently had asked him something about times and seasons. And he says, "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Why do they have no need to have anything written to them? "For you yourselves are fully aware of the one thing they need to know about times and seasons. You are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You see, they already know what they need to know about times and seasons. They already are aware that Jesus is going to return unexpectedly. For Jesus had said in Matthew 24, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." And Paul had evidently taught that truth to the Thessalonians during his short time with them. And yet, despite that very clear statement of the Lord Jesus, and despite Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, many Christian teachers over the centuries have declared Jesus is going to return on such and such a day. And thousands of people have gathered to expect him on several occasions over the course of church history. Why do people make such declarations? Because we're curious. We want to know what God has not revealed to us. But friends, God is under no obligation to satisfy our curiosity. He doesn't tell us everything we would like to know. He tells us what we need to know. He doesn't tell us when Jesus is going to return. And any person who says he or she knows is either a liar or is self-deceived. Now, in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, Jesus does speak of precursors, signs that the end is near. But when you study those, you see that they're all generic enough that all Christians over the centuries have been able to see at least some of them in events during their day. And thus, these precursors serve the purpose of keeping all believers ready for Jesus' return, expecting Jesus' return. And thus they serve to keep us focused on what is most important. So today we want to examine 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11, asking the question that I opened with: what do we need to know about end times? And why do we need to know it? And I suggest that Paul addresses that question in this passage. So, a simple outline, though I do have an apology to make. You know, sometimes novelists will say that a character just gets away from him, right? And that somehow this character just becomes something quite different from what he planned when he first started the novel. Well, this morning, part two of my outline just kind of ballooned. And I thought this was going to be a pretty brief sermon. I don't think it's going to be. And part two, especially, has now become almost three quarters of the sermon. So, sorry about that. But here's the outline. What do we need to know? Part two, why do we need to know it? Part three, what do we not need to know? And then part four, humility with firm conviction. So what do we need to know? Why do we need to know it? What do we not need to know? And humility with firm conviction. So first of all, what do we need to know? In the two previous sermons on 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11, we've seen that Paul makes several really rather simple points about end times. I'm going to highlight four of them. Four truths that Paul must think are important for us to know. So first, Jesus will return. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Jesus is going to return. We have to know that. We have to expect his return. Second, all those in Christ from all times will be with Jesus forever. Second half of verse 16 of chapter 4 through 17. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Death is not the end. Jesus' return is not the end. The dead in Christ will rise. Those alive when Jesus returns will rise with them. And then eternity is spent with Jesus, seeing him face to face. Third point, third truth. The time of Jesus' return is unknown. It will be sudden. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So it will be sudden. It will be unexpected, as we read from Matthew 24, no one knows the day or hour except the Father. And then the last point from those same verses, Jesus' opponents will be destroyed. Sudden destruction will come upon them. It's not complicated. Those four truths, those four simple truths, are what Paul says we need to know about end times. We can summarize all of them in a couple of sentences, very succinctly. At an unknown future time, Jesus will return suddenly. He will raise the dead in Christ and gather them to himself, together with all living believers, and they will be with him for all eternity. At the same time, he will overwhelm and destroy all who continue to rebel against him. Pretty straightforward. You need to know those four truths. Why do you need to know them? You need to know them because those truths all have an impact on how you live today. So that leads us to this voluminous second heading. Why do we need to know it? These truths help us today in at least three ways. We learn the first from other passages than 1 Thessalonians. We can see the second and third reasons in our passage this morning. So the first reason why we need to know these truths is to warn those who are self-deceived about their salvation. I pointed out in the last sermon on this passage that Paul is not challenging those in Thessalonica with this, but there are other passages in Scripture that have such a challenge. We read last Sunday from Revelation chapter 3, the letter, Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So Jesus speaks to the church this words of warning that the church in Sardis needs to wake up so that when he comes like a thief, it won't be to their sudden destruction. Or we could go to Hebrews 10, many passages in Hebrews. This is just one example. Verses 26, 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And later he says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or we could look at Jesus himself, what he says near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 of Matthew, beginning in 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, he's talking about that last day, right? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the first reason we need to pay attention to teaching about end times is that judgment is coming, and there are those who are part of the visible church of Jesus Christ who think they are saved and they are not. Who will say to him, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I never knew you. Such people are in the most dangerous position of all humanity because they can hear the call to repent and think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I already repented. They hear of the danger of the judgment of sinners, and they think, well, that's not going to happen to me because I made a profession of faith. I walked the aisle. I signed the membership card. I was baptized. So this truth about the final condemnation of professed believers helps us today, warns us today, causes us to examine ourselves today to see if we are in the faith. And that is a blessing today. Now understand, the point is not, All you professed Christians fear that final judgment. That is not the point. And particularly, preaching from 1 Thessalonians, we have to make clear that's not the point, because that's not what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The point is not, every time you recognize that you sin, doubt your salvation. No, no, no. The point is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. See him as your Savior, as your Master, as your treasure, and keep seeing him as your Savior and your Master and your treasure. When you recognize sin, repent, confess, ask for forgiveness on the blood of Jesus. Hate that sin. Take steps to see that you don't commit that sin again. But trust that his death on the cross paid that penalty. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. So delight in him more than all the world has to offer. Seek to know him, to love him, to serve him, to enjoy him. And have confidence that in Christ you are secure. You are forgiven. Then you can look to his return with eager anticipation rather than with a fear of judgment. So that's the first reason we need to know these truths. The second reason why we need to know them, so that today we might be sober. Recall from last week that 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks two times of our being sober. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So last week we emphasized that we are sober when we think clearly. A drunk person is unable to think straight about what's going on around him. And when we are sober in this sense, we look at the world around us and we see it as it really is, as God tells us that it is. So sober, for sober, substitute, think straight. Think realistically. That is, truthfully, according to God's revelation. So to be sober is to have our minds shaped and renewed by God's word, so that we see the world as it really is, as opposed to the way that it appears. What do we need to think clearly about? Well, consider four big questions. And here's where my outline gets a little dicey, right? Because now we have subheadings under the heading. Apologies for that. Four big questions. Who is God? We need to think clearly about that one, don't we? And he tells us, God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is the creator of all. God is the sovereign ruler of all. And God is the one who is working all things together for the glory of his name and the good of his people. This God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. That's who our God is. That's the first big question. Second big question, what is man? And the word tells us man is made in God's image. He's the pinnacle of God's creation. And yet man is fallen, sinful, rebellious. And God himself became man, took on flesh, lived as we should have lived, and died as a sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins. And if we believe in him, we are redeemed. We become God's beloved children, precious in his sight, forgiven, accepted, redeemed, loved. That's who man is. This amazing combination of sin, rebellion, fallenness, and preciousness, value, image of God. Who is God? Who is man? Third big question, what about unredeemed humanity? Many among the unredeemed will attack God's people. Those attacks may be by threats, by mocking. Those attacks may be by persecution, by killing. Yet among unredeemed humanity, and even amongst these persecutors, there are many who are actually God's people. And God will miraculously open their eyes and bring them to himself through our witness in almost every case. Brought the Apostle Paul to himself miraculously in a blaze of light on a road to Damascus. But the great majority of the unredeemed who come to himself come via the witness of God's people. So as we look at the unredeemed, we pray for them. We pray for our persecutors. We love them. And we leave with God that final judgment. But in no uncertain terms, he says, those among the unredeemed who do not come to faith in him will face that sudden destruction and eternal punishment. And so therefore, we need not fear them. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can throw soul and body into hell. Those persecutors have no power against God. Well then, fourth big question. What about the topics that dominate most men's thoughts? What about politics, accomplishments in this world, technology, entertainment, natural disasters, advances in science, Super Bowls. Realize that all of this is disappearing. What is good in each of those things will be purified and will appear in new guise in the new heavens and new earth. And whatever is not to God's glory will be burned up and will disappear. Only what is done to God's glory will last. So we got to think clearly about those big questions. And biblical teaching about end times is vital to help us do that. For the truth that we need to know about end times teach us that God is indeed king now, and that's never going to change. He's going to implement his rule even more fully in the future. The teaching about end times tells us that these opponents who look so powerful and so dangerous have no ultimate power. And the teaching about end times tells us that his people, who often look so weak and vulnerable, are strong in him, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against their attack. And the teaching about end times tells us that God will fulfill every promise. He will fulfill his every purpose. And so, the teaching about end times helps us answer those big, important questions. So why do we need to know the truths about end times? First, we need to know so that we can warn those who are self-deceived. Second, we need to know those truths so that we can think soberly about these big questions. Part three of that, we need to know these truths about the end times so that today we might live rightly. Part two said, so that we can think rightly. Part three says, so that we can live rightly. Scripture highlights both right thinking and right living. And the basic teaching on end times helps with both. Now, I've got to ask you to imagine something that's a little difficult, particularly for those of you who are in your teens, to imagine. But think back to a time when there is no email. Think back to a time when there are no long-distance phone calls. Think back to a time when there are no cell phones. And imagine the situation when a loved one goes on a long journey and promises to return, and there's no communication while he's gone. That's hard to imagine now because it's so easy to communicate. But only a few decades ago, that was not uncommon. And 150 years ago, it happened all the time. So imagine that your husband or your father has to leave home, and he doesn't have any idea how long the journey is going to take. Could be weeks, could be years. But he promises, I'm going to return. Expect me. Have confidence in me. Trust me. Be ready when I return. And night after night, he doesn't come back. Week after week, month after month, year after year, every day, the family is ready. Every day, the family prepares. Every day, the family is expectant. They're tempted to discouragement. They're tempted to give up hope. But they persevere in hope, remembering the promise. He said he's going to return. He said he's going to return. He said he's going to return. And one day, a day that seems like all the others, the door opens. And there he is. He's come back, just as he said. And you run to him, and you embrace him, and you delight together. The promise is fulfilled. You see, these basic teachings about end times are like that husband and father's promise. These basic teachings help us to persevere in hope today. And so today, to live expectantly, to live trusting that he's going to do exactly as he said. Our passage highlights three aspects of right living that flow out of these basic truths. So let me highlight those three aspects of right living. We looked at these last week, so this will be brief. First aspect of right living, we are to live each day ready for Jesus' return. Verse 6 of chapter 5, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake or be watchful. We live today so we are ready, unlike those virgins we read about in Matthew 25, who were not ready when the bridegroom appeared. Second aspect of right living, we live today for him. Verses 8 and 9. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has destined us, he has appointed us to obtain salvation. That's the purpose of our existence. To be saved by him, despite our sinfulness, and thus to bring glory to him. He's given us, he's dressed us with the breastplate of saving faith and effective love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. So fit it out with such faith and hope and love, we are to have joy in him every day, prefiguring that eternal joy and greater joy we will have seeing him face to face forever. So live like that. Your life is about him. You have nothing apart from him. So live today for him. That's your destiny. That's what you're appointed to. Live like it today. And then the third, final aspect of living rightly, live with him. Verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So the basic truths about end times tell us we will live with him for all eternity. And so, in effect, Paul says, begin eternity now. Live that out today. He is with you. His Spirit indwells you. Live knowing what is true today and glorify and enjoy forever the God who is with you. So, why do we need to know these truths about end times? We need to warn those who are self-deceived in the church. We need to think soberly about these big questions, and we need to live rightly today. And all of those reasons have an impact on us now, in the present time. Well, what do we not need to know? Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware, and then Paul reminds them of the basic truths that they do need to know. So neither Paul nor Jesus nor John nor Daniel sets out clearly the exact order of events in the last days. Many interpreters have tried to mesh these passages together, and there are several methods that people have used to try to set out a pattern, a plan, for what those last days will look like. But it is not clear. We don't know the details of those last days. We don't know the details of what the new heavens and the new earth will look like, even though we're curious about them. Why doesn't God give us such details? He doesn't, because we only need to know today what will help us to live to God's glory today. As stated in the introduction, God doesn't care about satisfying our curiosity. He cares about glorifying himself through his people. He cares about conforming us to the image of Jesus. He cares about our joy in him. So I suggest we should approach this topic of timetables of future events and such, and even trying to know what the new heavens and new earth are going to be like, with the attitude David expresses in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. think what this psalm and indeed 1 Thessalonians encourages us to do is to meditate on what God has clearly revealed, to trust him, to live today for and with him. And don't be driven to those areas that he has not clearly revealed. Last heading then, humility with firm convictions. Be careful to understand what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying it's wrong to try to go across the different passages that speak on end times and try to discern from them what can we say from Scripture that's not clearly said in any single passage. That's really the whole task of systematic theology. That's what we always have to do. And indeed, whenever a topic comes up in a passage, we're trying to say, okay, is this consistent with the entirety of God's revelation? So there's some aspect of that task that happens every sermon I preach. So I'm not saying that's wrong to try to do that. What I'm focusing on is what is our main goal when we go to these passages, and what is the main goal that the author of Scripture is getting at in these passages? And let's be sure that the main point of our teaching is the main point of the text. That the application of our teaching is the application of the text. And if we're going in another direction, something that's really secondary to the main point of the text, let's keep that as secondary. This is related to a wider and important question. How do we teach, how do church leaders lead on controversial topics, topics that Bible-believing Christians disagree on? We should not say, only teach, only emphasize what all Bible-believing Christians agree on, because then we're limited to a really small set of things. Bible-believing Christians go quite a few different directions. We disagree on some vitally important matters. We have to have convictions on these issues. We should not be wishy-washy. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, verse 5, when speaking about disagreements on important matters, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I have no problem with those who have convictions about end times teaching that go well beyond the basic outline we emphasized this morning. But all of us have to have humility and give grace to one another and love one another across some of these different understandings so that we're able to listen to one another, to test what one another is saying with regard to the rest of Scripture. So let me make a confession here. I am not perfect. Maybe some of you have noticed that. I am not Jesus, so I am not perfect. As I said before from this pulpit, I know that some of my theology is wrong. I don't know what parts of that theology are wrong. I think there's a strong biblical basis for everything I teach, everything I preach. But I know that parts of it are wrong. And so what do you do as a teacher and a preacher, as a leader, an elder of a church? You have strong convictions. You preach what to the best of your knowledge, through prayer, through study, you believe the Bible says. And you're humble. If I'm teaching on a topic which I know is in dispute, I'll try to test my interpretation to see if my understanding is idiosyncratic, that is, it's specific to me. If I'm really apart from what every other interpreter of Scripture has said for the last 2,000 years, I'm probably wrong. But maybe I'm not. And so I need to test that thoroughly. Test it versus the storyline of Scripture. Test it versus the context of the passage. Test it on how other interpreters argue against my interpretation if they've addressed that interpretation. And if I'm still convinced that my understanding is right, preach it in such a way that reflects there are strong believers who differ with me on this. And so I might say explicitly, here's something you may well have been taught other than this. Consider this interpretation. Consider this understanding. See if it might be helpful to you. But then elders, pastors have to also think, when do you put controversial matters in your statement of faith governing teaching and thus require all elders to agree with it, all teaching in the church to comply with it? When do you put such matters in the statement of faith that's required of all members? And so no one can become a member of a church unless they agree with X, Y, Z. On this morning's topic, on end times, our stance as a church has been, we don't think it's wise to put a particular interpretation of timing or the order of events in either the statement of faith governing teaching or the statement of faith for members. For those are not the point of Revelation. They're not the point of Thessalonians. And the application of these end times truth does not depend on your particular interpretation of a future order of events. Indeed, it has been our opinion that to focus on the timing and order of events distracts from the main point of the Bible's teaching on eschatology, which is how we live at the present time. And so, yes, several years ago, I preached through Revelation. I had to make statements that were strong interpretations of certain aspects of that book. But we didn't put those into our statement of faith for members or our statement of faith governing teaching. So, yes, have firm convictions, and yes, be humble. Well, in conclusion, Peter tells us that God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, everything that we need to know today in order to live a life to his glory. Everything we need to be redeemed, to be incorporated into his body, his church. Everything we need to rejoice in the Lord always, to depend on him, to serve him, to be his ambassadors. But he has not granted us everything we need to satisfy our curiosities. Jesus will return, and all in Jesus from all centuries will be raised with him forever. Praise God. He will return suddenly without warning. He will destroy his enemies. So focus, focus, focus on those truths and live today in light of those truths. Think today in light of those truths. Trust him to return at exactly the right time, and he will return. All that happens today is preparatory. All that happens today is one further step along the road that leads to the new heavens and new earth. One step along the way towards Jesus' return. He is coming back, so be ready. Be ready. Be excited about his return. Be expectant about his return. And long for his appearing. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to pray silently in response to what you've heard. Oh, Father, how we praise you that you are the God who's in control of history. And that though there are secret things that don't belong to us, you have given, through your revelation, everything we need for life and godliness today. So help us to hold firmly to those truths. Save us by your grace. Prepare us to live today in light of your return. And oh, Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.